Welcome to another podcast by Every Nation Brisbane. We're so glad you can join us here today. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at enbrisbane.org. Please enjoy the following message.
Let's go to the scripture today. Isaiah 9 verse 6 says, "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? I want you to notice, because what I'm basically going to do is just break this scripture down, give it a bit of context. We'll understand it a bit more as to what it speaks to us today. Now, the reason why I bring it up at this particular time is because it's a scripture that is often read at Christmas time. How many of you have noticed in the extent of your life that this scripture comes up quite often around this time? There is a work from the Baroque period of music by a composer named George Friedrich Handel called The Messiah. And one of my favorite pieces from that, my dad was a part of the Auckland Choral Society, so every year we'd go down to the town hall and hear The Messiah. And my favorite part of the Messiah oratorio was "The For Unto Us the Child Is Born," apart from the Hallelujah chorus. This verse is so prevalent as one of the 40-plus scriptures that are prophecies of the coming of Christ. Here's the thing. This is written 700-plus years before Jesus even emerges on the scene. Have you ever asked yourself this? Like, if you notice Jesus, like, it could have been easy for him to look at the Old Testament prophecies, knowing that his ministry started at the age of 30 and existed for 3 years before his crucifixion. He could have looked at those prophecies and seen, I need my life to go to this place, and this needs to happen in order for that prophecy to take place. But how many of you know you can't choose where you're born or how you're born or the family line of which you come from? The following verse after this one speaks specifically about him coming from the lineage of David. You can't choose who your grandpapa is, but it speaks of that. And so this is one of those prophecies, one of the over 40 prophecies that speaks to the existence of Jesus way before Jesus comes onto the earth. It says of him, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given to us." Have you ever noticed that at Christmas time, one of the things that eclipses a need for the magnification of Jesus is the whole gift-giving thing? Well, you all are right there in Bethlehem. I'm sorry to interrupt your nativity scene. But for me, whether it's here in Australia or in the States or in Japan, Southeast Asia, especially the Philippines, because we start Christmas in the Philippines from the Burr months, September, right? It's easy for a lot of these traditions, and especially the tradition of gift giving, to eclipse the gift, the greatest gift of all, which is Jesus Christ. Now, I know that sounds cliche, just as cliche as the overused phrase, "Jesus is the reason for the season." How many of you have used that before? I mean, I have too. If you think about it, if Jesus is the greatest gift, how come we're not as excited about that gift as we are about getting the latest Apple product? Or, you know, maybe it's having shopping vouchers. How many of you are into shopping vouchers? We can be honest here. You know, like from the right store. You know, how many of you are Bunnings people? No one. Okay. That's sad. How many of you are like clothing people? Like if you got a voucher from a clothing store that you liked. Okay. Do you guys buy gifts at all? Because you're not really participating with me in this. Sorry, Lord. Maybe I'm preaching to the wrong church because they don't really get gifts. Maybe I need to buy you some gifts so you can experience this. But how many of you have ever received a gift at Christmas that you didn't like and you had to act like you liked it? You know, like that picture that I was trying to show you, right? This is I'll come back to this picture, but yeah, how many of you have like received a picture of a piece of clothing and you're like, "Thanks." How many of you have given a gift to somebody and they've tried to act like they liked it and you've been kind of hurt because they didn't appreciate. You envisioned upon their receiving of this gift that there would be a certain response. And when that response was underwhelming, you kind of got a little disappointed because you gave them a gift that anybody, okay, just a couple there in the back row, given those gifts, okay? Let's pray for the spirit of discernment as you buy those gifts. I wanted to show you this picture of Nazareth and Zion here because, you know, being pastors back in Singapore, this was back in Singapore a couple of Christmases ago, and we always like to take photos of them opening the gifts, and then we send it to their the ones who gave the gifts. So, like, thank you. And can you tell by Nazareth's face, there is such a legitimacy in her overjoyous expression upon reception of crayon rocks, which is in her hand. She's like, and I'm like, smile like you really like it. Yay. She's even got the arm up. Yay. And Zion's just looking at his box like, what the heck is this? You know, I'm trying to get a photo of, this is the gift from auntie and uncle. Oh, yay. Some of us, upon hearing the phrase that if Jesus is the greatest gift that we've ever received, like, it's like, how is he the greatest gift? If he really is the greatest gift, shouldn't we be more excited to come to church, more excited to go on missions, more excited to give ourselves to the Lord if he really is the greatest gift? And then it puts people like me in an awkward place because here I am preaching around Christmas time trying to remind the people, especially what we call the CEOs. And I know it's easy to talk about CEOs now because we haven't arrived at our Christmas service, but I'm telling you now that we have people that are called CEOs. What do you mean by CEOs? They're Christmas and Easter only Christians. They come at that time, you know. And then I'm put in a place where I have to communicate just how exciting this gift should be. Let me tell you something. Christ doesn't need a salesman. His message is more than compelling enough. It doesn't need my ability to communicate it, to try and amp it up. If by the Holy Spirit you haven't received that revelation, that's my hope today as I communicate from this prophecy over 700 years before Jesus comes, before Jesus arrives on the scene at Bethlehem. If this doesn't excite you, I really don't know what would. Other than I pray that the Holy Spirit would coat my words to awaken us as people. Because let me tell you, as somebody who grew up in church as well, There were Christmases that my wood was wet in terms of trying to be on fire for Christ, you know, like, oh, here we go, another Christmas play. Oh, okay, who am I? Oh, I'm the tree this time. Oh, yeah, okay. You know, like, change the animals, and here I am at the back, and played Joseph a couple of times, and, you know, here we go, Christmas time, especially as a pastor's son, and we go through the motions. Behold, and, you know, do the angel. Behold. We can easily... You want me to do that again? Just to... Behold. I've come bringing good news of glad tidings and great joy. It was so easy for me growing up as a pastor's kid for this to get really mundane. And the excitement of new products from Toys R Us to eclipse the excitement that I should have towards following Christ. I'm just going to preach this message, break down this verse. And my prayer is today that God would awaken within you a desire, not because some Psalm 1 pastor stood in front of you today to try and shake you up, but like the Holy Spirit reawakened something in you towards understanding the power of what happened in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago when he came and entered into time, God wrapped in human flesh. Let's break this verse down. Title of my message, if you want a title, is The Greatest Gift of All. And here's the message. Here's the verse. It starts off by stating this. To us, a child is born. I like the King James. Unto us. For unto us, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. Now, the reason why this is emphasized twice, I want you to notice this. A child is born. But he wants to say, not just any child, but it is the Son. And the speaking of and describing him as the Son speaks of relationship towards the God. There's an aspect of how the Son relates to the Father. The Son firstly reflects what the Father looks like. Okay, everything that you saw in the character of Jesus is the character of God. There is a likeness. Have you ever, you know, seen and probably see in the kids' church today, you can just tell by looking at a child and then seeing certain ways that they look and even their mannerisms, you can tell that, oh, this is Nelly's son. Like when I look at that fireball cutie Gaznier, I know he's Seder's son, especially when he starts talking. Because he's got so many mannerisms like my brother Seder and like Novaline too. But, you know, there's aspects of Norman Easter's daughters that I, and their son Caleb and Nathan that I know it's their children. You know what I'm saying? So, like, I can tell that Shallow is Renee and Lynn's daughter. You know, I can tell that they are the children of these parents. Why? Because they have not just an appearance of looking like them, but there's also aspects of their character and their mannerisms that reflect God. So I want you to understand this, because this is important for you to realize that it's to us that this gift is given. For unto us a child is born. Unto us the son is given. The son reflects this father that the Israelites have heard about and worshiped for thousands of years, that the son was promised 700 years, that the son would enter into time and come and walk the earth with us. The son that would reflect the characteristics, the mannerisms of our great God. He was promised to us. He was promised to you. To us, a child is born. But just not just any child, but a son. The son of God. The son of the living God. The son of the creator of the universe. In fact, he is the creator of the universe himself. To us, a child is born. Turn to somebody and encourage them really quickly. That was for you. The son was for you. Here's an interesting part of the verse. It goes on to say that the son, with regards to the son, the government will rest upon his shoulders. Have you ever tried to wrestle with this? Does that mean that for our government in Canberra, that they're going to rest on his shoulders? Malcolm Turnbull and his cabinet. Does that mean they rest on his shoulders? No. The way the world thinks is from the outside in, meaning that we are governed by a state. But the way that the Bible teaches us is we are governed from the inside out. That God, through his son, Jesus Christ, now possesses us as a vessel. We are now the temple. Our body is the temple of the living God, the Holy Spirit. And now we are governed from the inside out. If you are surrendered and subject to following after Christ, you are now governed by him. And the governance of your life rests upon his shoulders. And if we live in a society where every single person in Brisbane is governed by the Holy Spirit, we rest. The whole city rests upon his shoulders. What's interesting to note is that that same son that was born would end up having something else on his shoulders in order for us to have the governance placed on him. What was that? The cross of Jesus Christ. When he died on Calvary, that was placed on his shoulders in order for us to come into that governance. Now, the governance of our life is placed upon his shoulders. That son that was given to us now governs us. Now governs us. How many of you can safely say, you know what? I am governed. I'm governed by the living God. I mean, if we think about it, when I think about, you know, songs like Jay-Z's Brush Your Shoulders Off, a lot of that comes because we have our self-governance in terms of us trying to govern our own lives. And we think, okay, whenever issues come, we can just brush your shoulders off, or do like Taylor Swift, shake it off, you know. But how many of you know, like, no matter how much you shake or brush, there are some issues that just are too heavy to brush off or shake. Don't make me do these moves again. I'm just trying to get this in your brain so you understand. Look, if you are governing your own life, this and this is not going to help you for much longer. Like, you get a bill from the bill collector. What, you just gonna do this and this? What's that gonna do? Like, you have to actually pay it. But if you are governed, if your destiny and your life is governed by the living God, you don't need to brush your shoulders off, because he's carried it already. Like, he is the one who empowers your destiny, so you will lack for nothing. There will never be a state or a time that you lack for anything, because the government of your life, the governance of your life, rests upon his shoulders. Some of us need to write a resignation letter. Because some of us think we are the manager of the universe. And so this is our resignation letter. It should look something like this. That's the one right there. Dear Jesus, please accept the submission of this resignation from the position of manager of the universe. Yours sincerely, Nelly Artsinger. Some of us need to write that resignation letter. I am resigning from the position of the manager of my universe, because the government rests upon his shoulder. You see, if we had ourselves governed by the living God, the government's job would be a lot easier. We live in a society here in Australia where we rely on the government to parent our kids. How ridiculous is that? Well, you know, the government should do it. It's the government's fault I'm poor. It's the government's fault that this has happened to me. Look, if you have self-governance in terms of God in control of your life, you don't need to rely on the government for that much. And sure, we live in a blessed land. I'm not saying don't take welfare if you're in need of it and all of that. But if your reliance and your provision comes from the government rather than the governor of your soul and your spirit, then you're in a bad place. There is a place for welfare and all of that. That exists to help those who need it. But we live in a society that has enabled themselves to fall into this situation of entitlement where we feel like, oh, the government owes you something. If the government of your life is under the control of President and King Jesus Christ, you have nothing to fear. He is in full control. Your provision comes from him. Your healing comes from him. Your deliverance comes from him. The destiny of your family comes from him. Sign the resignation letter and submit it. Submit it to the Lord. Whatever your word says, you are in full control. The government of my life rests upon your shoulders today. And his name, and this is what happens, you know, and his name shall be called. Goes in to describe what his name is. If you know the one who is governing your life, you should know his name. Call on his name. You don't need Beyonce to tell you twice, say my name, say my name. You don't need anybody to remind you. You need to remind yourself of whose name should be called. Oh, okay, it's the name of Jesus. Do you even understand what the name of Jesus means? He is the God who saves us. He's the God who saves us. The name Yeshua means literally God saves. It's the same transliteration from the Hebrew name Joshua. God saves and delivers us. He saves us. We have a God who saves us. But it's knowing him, knowing what he saved you from. It's one thing to say, you know what? I'm glad, Nellie, that you have discovered the cure for cancer. Good on you. You deserve an award. Proud of you, bro. But it doesn't really matter to you until you realize that you have cancer. Then the appreciation is much higher. Oh, thank you, Jesus, that you save people. It's not until you realize, and this is the message that a lot of churches here in the West are afraid of preaching. You have a cancer to your soul. It's called sin. And you are in desperate need of a Savior. And his name shall be called, the Bible says in Romans 10, verse 7, right? That if you confess his name, if you believe in your heart and confess his name, you better know his name to confess him from your heart, you will be saved. What is his name? His name shall be called. Wonderful Counselor. We get into these four couplets. Wonderful Counselor. He's not just a counselor. And I want to say this too. And here at Ian Brisbane, I want to create this sort of culture where we are not ashamed to go to counseling. We should. Like all of us, if we need, wisdom is found in the counsel of many, Proverbs says. There are people that are wiser than you, people that can help you out. If you need counseling, seek counseling. Don't think like you, oh, I've got to have it all together in order to walk here and walk with these people that just look so fine and holy. Not only is he a counselor, he loves to hear. He loves when you cry out to him. He loves it. It doesn't bother him at all. Lord, I know you're kind of bothered, you know. You got 7 billion people to take care of, a little old me. No, he loves it. He loves it when you cry out to him. He's a wonderful counselor. He's not only a counselor, but he's wonderful. Break that word down. He's full of wonder. It's best displayed in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers. Have you ever taken a moment, looked at this beautiful, big southern sky that we have here in Australia, and understand that that's the work of his fingers? Bring, universe. Just something, you know, just bring. You know, like I just... just, you know, thought I'd just create the universe, you know. The work of his fingers is the universe. When I consider the heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them and human beings that you care for them? Those are rhetorical questions. Because when you look at the wonder of the universe and you look at how awesome his creation is, it puts us in a position where we look at how full of wonder his creation is, that we can trust in him as our counselor. it's easy to go with him. Like, have you ever been to a counselor and you can tell they don't know what they're talking about? Especially when they get stuck, they start doing the whole, what do you think? I'm like, what do you mean? I came for you for counseling. You know, I wanted your advice. What do you think? Yeah, what do you think? I'm like, are you serious? Are we paying for this? Jesus knows exactly the advice he wants to give you. His word is totally different from any other scriptures that you find in any other religion. Have you considered this? There are 40 plus authors of the 66 books in the Bible. There are three different languages. It's written over 1,500 years in three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe, and not one ounce of contradiction. You go and try and find me a book or a series of writings that are the scripture of any religion that scopes like that. I mean, you know, we have this lie that goes around that God is mysterious. It's like he's hiding from us. I don't want you to know about me. He is like, look, 66 books is probably the best that man can do. There is so much more I want to show you. Like, even after reading those 66 books, there are still many questions that need answering, and some of us will only find out when we get to heaven. But it's enough to tell us just the centrality and the need for Jesus Christ in our lives. Are you with me today? Like, when you look at the wonderment of and the glory of even the writings that we have in Scripture, it points us towards the wonderful counselor that we have. So you can trust his word. It's not like a matter of, the Bible says this, and me and my finite limited knowledge, I say this. Should I trust in my finite knowledge? Or should I trust in an eternal God who's been here for eternity outside of time, who's created over 100 million galaxies, at least that we know of, and sustains me and guides me, has the planet on a 23-degree axis, 93 million miles away from the sun, perfectly positioned so we have seasons and so that we have the ability to have life on this planet. I know we call it the anthropic principle, but just masterful design. And the way he's designed our bodies and the way that he's designed life on this planet, should I trust in him or should I trust in my ability? Do you realize how wonderful his counsel is as opposed to our finite knowledge? Yet we still wrestle thinking that we know more than God. He is the wonderful counselor. He is also a mighty God. He's not just a mighty God, but I like the way the King James says it. He's an almighty God, meaning that he's able to do anything. There is nothing he can not do. Does that make sense? There's nothing he cannot do. That's a double negative, right? There's nothing he can't do. He can do everything, basically. That's what I'm trying to say. The grammar police are like, there is nothing too hard for God. Absolutely nothing. So whatever it is, look, God is more than able to do it. So are you seeing this? Like, this son that was given, if we trust him with the government of our lives and call upon his name, what is his name? He is the wonderful counselor. He knows everything. And then he's also mighty. He's able to do anything. Are you following with me on this? He's also the everlasting father. He's always there. And it's interesting. It doesn't just say he's an everlasting king or everlasting ruler. But it speaks to relationship, because God, even at that time, saw that there was a misrepresentation of fatherhood in that society. And there's a misrepresentation of fatherhood in our society. They're either absent for real or they're absent even though they're at home. You know, the sort of father that comes home, he's there, but he's not there. Our Father in heaven is so interested in our lives, it's usually the other way around, that we lose the interest, that we're the ones that leave him. Some of us in this room may have come from backgrounds where, even in church, at the presence of the Father, we may have come up where the Father's been there, the presence of the Holy Father's been there, but it's the Christians or the so-called Christians who are in the room that are there but not there. He is a Father who promises us multiple times in the Bible that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Some of us in this room, you know, may have experienced a father leaving us. But God promises us as our Father, he will never leave us, never forsake us. Multiple number of times. I think it's like 7 times in the Old Testament and once in the New Testament. And you want to know when he says it in the New Testament? It's interesting too. When he says it, It says in Hebrews 13:5, this is the only time in the New Testament he says he'll never leave us, never forsake us. Check this out. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God said, I'll never leave you, never will I forsake you. See, because part of a father's responsibility is to be a breadwinner in the home, to be the one who provides. But the tendency for us as the children of the Father is to take that aboard our own shoulders. Now, if the government rests upon his shoulders and the governance of our lives rests upon his shoulders, then we've got to understand he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He's going to provide for us. He is an everlasting Father. He is not just a Sunday Father either. Because it's easy to be a Christian when you're around other people that are Christian. Praise the Lord, brother. So good to worship with you today. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Just use a whole bunch of awesomes just so that you sound spiritual. Oh, man. Worship was awesome. Man, the word was awesome. Awesome fellowship. Man. Kids, yeah, kind of awesome. Man, that pizza was awesome. Man, the Brisbane Broncos are awesome. And then Tuesday rolls around. Where's the awesome gone? Why? Because the tendency is for that government to leave us, and we don't understand that the president of the universe is also daddy. And he's an everlasting father who will never leave us, never forsake us. And so he wants us to be in that position to receive from the Father. But he is an everlasting Father. He will never let you down. I want to encourage you to cry out to him. If you're going through stuff, try it out in the weekdays, the W-E-A-K days. Cry out to him. He's a wonderful counselor. He's an almighty God. He's an everlasting Father. And check this out. I love this. This is where we close. He's the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace speaks to the royalty aspect of him. If the Father is the King, the Son is the Prince. But the peace, the word in Hebrew is shalom, which is simply wholeness, fulfillment, lacking nothing, contentment. See, when the woman had the issue of blood for 30 some odd years, and Jesus is walking there, and Jesus is walking through the crowd, and she busts through the crowd, and she touches the hem of his garment, she is healed at that moment, right? He turns around, who touched me? And she says, oh, it was I. And then he says at that point, go, your faith has made you whole. There was a healing of the physical, but there's a wholeness that comes from the Prince of Peace. There's a wholeness that God wants to bring in your life where you lack nothing. I'm not just talking about money, guys. I want you to hear this. Like the areas of your soul that are crying out for completion, if you cry out to the Father who is the government and the government resting upon his shoulders, there is a completion. There is a contentment that you walk in that marks the people of God. I love it when, you know, our students walk onto campus and they're walking in the shalom peace of God. They're content when everybody else in there is stressing out. And sure, there's temptation to stress out, but there's a peace that comes on them because they study with the Holy Spirit. There's a peace that comes on you that God's going to do exactly what he said he'll do. He is a God of peace. Now, here's where I want to kind of close tonight. We just celebrated the communion and remembering the death of Christ, understanding that there is a completion that happened when he said to tetelestai from the cross. In the Aramaic, it means that it is finished, it is complete. Present and perfect. It is complete at that time and is complete forever. The work that is required for us to enter into this place where we can call upon the name of the wonderful counselor, the almighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now we can call on him because the government rests upon his shoulders and we are called his sons and daughters because of the cross. It's because of his work. Now, follow me on this. In Mark chapter 4 is the most primary principle, the most primary parable that is told by Jesus. The reason why I say it's the primary parable is because Jesus himself said, if you don't understand this parable, you won't understand the rest of them. What's the parable? It's the parable of the sower. And there's a sower who goes to sow seeds. And he sows them upon four different types of ground. He sows them upon the pathway, which is hard, and the birds come up to snatch up the seed. Then he sows them upon rocky ground. And it grows for a little while, but there's not much depth to it. And it ends up dying. Then he sows the third types of seed upon the thorny bushes. And it grows up. It grows really quickly. But then the thorns come out and strangle that which is planted. And then they're sown in good soil. And those bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. Jesus saw that his disciples didn't get the parable. And upon them, and, you know, looking at them, he saw, okay, I need to explain this one. If you don't get this parable, you won't understand the other parables I'm about to tell. And he explains, okay, there are those that the word is sown, they're just hard ground. The birds come up and snatch the word. The seed represents the word of God. The second type are those who don't have the depth and haven't taken the time to plow past the rock. You know, there's topsoil and then there's subsoil that needs a bit more plowing, a bit more work to break through. And so the seeds are sown, there's a little bit of growth, but then the crop fails to grow with much depth. But it's the third type of soil I wanted to focus on tonight. I want you to catch this. Please look up at me. I know it's the afternoon, and I know there's a temptation to close your eyes and be prayerful and deep prayer. But I feel you. So I'm going to try and speak up because this part is exciting if you can grab this, all right? All right. The third type of soil are those seeds, the word of God, which is sown on the thorny ground. And the Bible says that the plant begins to grow, and it grows quite substantially, but what ends up happening is that these thorns, which represents the concerns of this world, come and strangle out the word of God. This was also a prophecy because there's a prophetic symbol, and the Roman soldiers thought it was just a mockery because they couldn't find any other material to put a crown upon him. They could have made him a belt, a kingly belt of thorns, but they chose a crown of thorns. They got together some of the sharpest thorns that they could find and formed a crown and put it on his head. It was not only as a mockery of Jesus going to be the king or the prince. Look at the prince of the Father whom he's supposedly obeying as he goes to the cross. Ha ha ha. But if he's the prince of peace, shalom peace, where there's completion, there's wholeness in him, those thorns being put on his head is actually a prophetic symbol that every thought that has been strangling out the word of God in your life today on this Sunday afternoon has been taken upon his head, so that when he took it to the cross, you don't have to wrestle with those thorns strangling out the word of God anymore because he's taken it to the cross. And some of us in this room have been battling that throughout this week, where there's been thoughts of, I know I trust in God, but you don't understand, these bills are so prevalent, or this is so evident in my life, and there's a temptation to magnify your circumstance and have that strangle out the word of God in your life, when God is clearly saying and reminding us, even as we took communion today, that the thorns were placed upon his head so that you can experience the power of the Prince of Peace. He wants to give you that peace today. He died with those thorns on his head to remind you that does not need to be on your head anymore. Those thoughts that have been strangling out the word of God in your life, and you know the word is there. Some of us come from high experiences where we have experienced God in powerful ways, but then it's just a moment of time, like a couple of days later, that the thorns start coming out. Hi guys, we're here. And they come and they try and strangle out. Let me tell you something. You got to remember the power of the work of the cross. That's why I encourage you, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Preach the gospel. Remind yourself of the work that he did. Are you with me today? I hope you're catching this. I hope you're catching. Don't let the enemy have a field day. I don't want to talk about the enemy at all. It doesn't deserve our attention. But we're giving it to him. And that's the reason why these thorns are, you know, exposing themselves every time, you know. But he is the Prince of Peace. He is the Almighty God. He's the Everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Wonderful Counselor. But the thing about him is that he's been given to us. For unto us a child is born. For unto us a son is given. He is the greatest gift of all time being put before you. Will you open it? That's the amazing thing about God. He doesn't force his salvation on us. He still gives us a choice. And we still, in our knuckleheadedness, choose the things of this world over what he presents to us as the greatest gift of all time. Himself. For God so loved you that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him and the gift that he has given to us will not die but have everlasting life. It's on you. It's on you today. This is why I wanted to preach this now, because, you know, like, if you want to preach, we can preach this as a Christmas message on Christmas Day. But I need you to understand this before you go away on your Christmas holidays and just do this routine over. You know how we go. December, we're gonna just fill ourselves and have a lot of fun with our family, go to the beach, travel if some of us are going to travel, and have a good time. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. But you know how the routine goes. January comes around, New Year's resolutions, back in the gym for about 3.5 weeks till someone's birthday in January, and it's like, oh no, just start backsliding. And it's like, oh my gosh, what's happening? Back in this routine, and you start singing Boys to Men songs to Jesus. Sorry, I never told you. Back in this routine. You don't have to be in that routine anymore. He's given it to us. For unto you a child is born, for unto you a son is given. The government of this world will rest upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He presents it to you today, and he says, Merry Christmas, my son. Merry Christmas, my daughter. Will you receive him? Will you receive him today? The way you receive him is you give your life to him.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message brought to you by Every Nation Brisbane. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at ianbrisbane.org. Thank you for listening. God bless.